Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 8 today. We're going to start with verse 27. But before we do that, I'd like for you to look at the section that's really right above 8:27. And it's the Jesus heals the blind man at Bethsaida, starting at verse 22. And the story came to Bethsaida, and some brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him to the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And so we know that Jesus, in several passages, has done miracles, right? He's healed people. He has obviously done all types of miracles up to this point. And so what we're about to look at this morning is that Jesus is about to enter a new, very important stage of his ministry. And as we know, Mark is intentionally choosing passages. We know that Mark's not necessarily chronological. He basically takes true stories of what happened in Jesus' life and puts them in such order that we get a big idea. And so last week kind of hit an arc. We hit the halfway point through Jesus' ministry, or at least the book of Mark that we're about to see. And so here, Mark takes this story of a man that's blind and Jesus healing him to help us understand who Jesus is. And so that's our question, is why does he have this passage right before a major section that we're about to look at? And he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "You know, don't enter the village." So the idea is that it took Jesus twice to heal him. Whereas in all the other miracles, Jesus could, with the Roman centurion, right? The Roman centurion came to Jesus and he goes, "My daughter's sick." And he says, "Just with your word." And so we see that Jesus could heal with just a thought, just a word. He doesn't have to be there. He doesn't have to lay hands on him. He doesn't have to do any of those things for a person to be healed. But here we see it's a two-step process for Jesus to heal this person. Why is that? So I believe that Mark is intentionally telling us that things happen in stages. Because what we're about to see is the disciples are about to transition from one stage of their ministry to another stage. And we're going to see that in our lives, God doesn't just do everything all at the same time. He actually does it in stages. Thank goodness, right? Thank goodness he doesn't lay it all on us at one time. We get it stretched out over years and years and years. And so that's what we see this morning. But before we look at it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, today we're going to be asking a question, probably one of the most important questions that we could ever ask is, who do we think that you are? Who are you? And Lord, you've asked the disciples this question. And Lord, you will be asking us this question this morning through your word. Who do you say I am? And so, Lord, I pray this morning that by the end of our time of encountering your word and encountering your Holy Spirit, that we will have an accurate picture of who you are. So that if someone were to ever say, "Who do you say Jesus is?" or "Who do you say I am?" we will have the right answer. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at verse 27. The first thing that we're going to see is God's patient when we take our steps with Christ. He's patient with us as we take these steps of faith. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," "John the Baptist." Others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And so they're moving from one major area to another major area. So they're in this isolated kind of path, this walk. They're all kind of on the way, and they're in between crowds. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to begin teaching the disciples about his journey to the cross. He has not mentioned up to this point this whole idea that the cross is coming, and it's about 6 months away from this conversation of what's going on here. And so he's beginning to introduce this idea. And it was time for the disciples to reveal how much they knew or what they thought about who Jesus was. We've had the conversation in the boat. We've had the conversation in different places of where he's interacting with them. But he's going to nail them down. He's going to say, of all these things that you've seen, who do you say that I am? And in their response, we see a similar list in Mark chapter 6, where you have this interaction with King Herod. King Herod begins or hears about who Jesus is, and look in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of it. Heard of it is the idea of Jesus moving from village to village, and he's kind of coming on the scene. For Jesus' name had become known, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said that he's a prophet, very similar to this exact list that the disciples are giving here. The world has its definition of who Jesus is. If you go out into the world, you're going to get the worldly definition of who he is. He's a good teacher. He was a moral man. He's a good guy. He's like any of the other moral teachers out there. He's just a good, solid, great guy, worth listening to. The world will have its definition. And so Jesus says, that worldly definition is really of no value because that's what the world thinks. I want to know what you think. And so he looks at them directly and he says, who do you say that I am? And so after all the healings, the storms on the sea, the casting out of demons, the feeding of thousands twice or multiple times, months and months and months of hearing him preach to thousands upon thousands of people, who knows how many sermons and how many hours they've listened to him preach and teach. Who is this Jesus to them? Who is this man? Jesus had phrases that he said like, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an eye, let him see. Have they been listening? Have they been watching? Who is this Jesus? Has he been successful in sharing with them? Because remember, they're the inner circle. Come here, guys. I'm going to call you to be my disciples. Has he been successful in correctly or accurately portraying to them who he is? Because, guys, we're on our way to the cross. Right, this time is of the essence at this point. And them understanding and having a correct answer to that question is paramount. It's incredibly important. And so it's as though the disciples are standing at a crossroads, right? They can stand at this crossroads and they can begin to fully understand or experience God more and at a deeper level. They can begin to understand who Jesus is and fully kind of begin to get a grasp of who he is. However, we're going to see that if they follow this path, that they may be able to experience these things further. However, they will suffer, and it's going to be hard, and these things are not going to be pleasant. In fact, they will be rejected and cast out, and eventually they will be killed. Or they could go down this other path. This other path basically says that the whole world will support them and the whole world will love them and they will be very popular and they can succeed and whatever it is, they're going to make it. However, Jesus is not on that path. And so they have a decision to make. Do we follow or do we continue to follow the one true Christ? And they begin to understand you are the Christ. They're starting to begin to put together what this means, or they're going to go in a different direction. And Peter responds, you are the Christ. Now, Jesus does not use this word Messiah specifically because it's a word that's full of all kind of meaning to a lot of different people. There's political meaning when you say this word. There's all kind of these ramifications that if I use this title, people have already filled that up with their own thoughts and what they think that word means. So a lot of times we see Jesus using the title Son of Man. And in fact, in the gospel here, we see it used 81 times. When Jesus responds to himself, refers to himself, he prefers the title Son of Man. Why? Why not just say I'm the Messiah outright? And why does he keep saying I'm the Son of Man? Because the Son of Man is a title that's empty of meaning. He could come in and fill it up with what he means and what he can direct the narrative. Look in Daniel. We'll get to Daniel just a second. So here he accepts this title of Messiah, and Peter's confession reveals that he has true insight into who he's beginning to get insight into who Jesus is, this person, this mission that he's about to encounter. But his understanding of who Jesus is here is not perfect. It's not full. He doesn't get it quite yet. He's getting, you're the Messiah. He's getting, you are the Christ. But he doesn't know what that means. And he strictly charged them, verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus does not want them to view him as the Messiah. He does want them to see him as the Messiah. But because they don't understand and need further instruction, he doesn't want them to tell anybody yet. Don't go out and preach that I'm the Messiah yet. Why? Because you don't understand what that title means, what it means. When we see him preaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, we see that they cast out demons. We see that they healed the sick. And when they preached the message, it was a message of repentance. They proclaimed that people need to repent. They did not preach that Jesus was here as the Messiah. They were not preaching the gospel yet. They're preaching an incomplete gospel. So they don't fully get who he is yet. And so here they understand that he's the Messiah, that he's predicted in the Old Testament, but they do not get fully what that responsibility or what that meant. Jesus has not come to establish a political kingdom. He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. And so his victory would not be as a general in front of an army, that's what they have in their head, is that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be this military leader. He's going to be all powerful. God's going to be with him. He's going to win the battles. We're going to get rid of this Roman oppression. We're going to get rid of all these outcasts. Israel will be the kingdom of here, and God will set up his kingdom. All these things are going through their head. And Jesus is like, no, that is not correct. I must be the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They don't get that. They do not get that. Mark shows us in this chapter that everything is a process. Everything is a process. Salvation, healing, Mark chapter 8, this idea of taking two steps to heal the man, all of these ideas that everything is a process. The growth of the kingdom often takes place in stages. You have a single egg and a sperm come together. That one egg then becomes one cell, then becomes two cells. Then those two cells become four cells, and those four, I'm not good at math, so you don't trust me. I'm going to stop here in a second. Four cells become eight cells, right? And then it goes on. That's about the height of my math. It goes on and on until eventually you have this baby that's delivered into the world. And then that baby takes a bottle, and eventually it begins to turn over, and then it begins to walk, and then it begins to run, and then it gets on the bus to go to fifth grade preschool, and then it goes into elementary school, and then it's got the little cap and gown in fifth grade. Why they wear that, I have no idea. We just do it because everybody else does it. And then they go into elementary school, right? They graduate, then they go into middle school, and they start, puberty hits, all kinds of stuff hits, and parents freak out. And then they go, amen, then they go, and then they start driving, and then they go off to college. And that's as far as I know right now. You guys can help me out with the rest. But those are stages, right? Those are all stages of life, and each one is so different than the other. And so when Christ comes and he's like, Drew, I want you to give your life to me. I want to forgive you of your sin. I want to be your Savior. I want you to follow me. Come follow me. That totally means something different now that I'm as old as I am right now. A little bit later after that, there's a calling to take a leadership role within the church. I was the high school boys Sunday school teacher for a season. And then after that, it was off to college and then seminary. And then from seminary on into one church and another church and then here. And at each stage of life, it's different. And so God does this as a process. And so the church, as it grows and develops, it's a stage, it's a process. As you grow, it's a stage and it's a process. And so for the disciples here, it's a process. And so let's look at the verse 31. Following God's will is not without pain. We see that verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. No more parables, no more stories. This is what's going to happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus again refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? The gospel, again, 81 times he does this. He does take and acknowledge that he is the Messiah. He recognizes the title. But here, this idea of Son of Man is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. I just want to highlight this really quick because it's Daniel predicting what this Christ, what this Son of Man is going to be like. I saw, it says verse 3, Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came on like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion," it's eternal, "which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the first thing that he preached. John the Baptist preached the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It has arrived. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's a direct reference here to Daniel chapter 7. He is fulfilling prophecy here. This kingdom that's going to be established, this kingdom that Jesus will establish, is going to be like the one that's described in Daniel. Eternal. Everybody. So Jesus tells his disciples plainly that to follow him is going to be a path of pain and suffering. It's very plain. He doesn't hide it. Jesus has shown himself to be the promised Messiah, and now he's beginning to show that the Savior must suffer to the point of death, a suffering servant. That is not what the disciples had in their head that the Messiah would be. For Peter, the Messiah was a symbol of strength. It was not a symbol of weakness. In Peter's mind, Jesus represented God, and if God is with you, you could not fail. How is it possible that you would be killed? That's a loss. Jesus would be successful, not lose to these religious leaders, these guys that again and again and again he's proven that he's way out of their league. Shut them down every time. He's not going to lose to them. God's with him. How could he lose to them? Peter pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. It's the same word that was used when silencing a demon earlier, when Jesus would rebuke the demon or silence the demon. He's using the same harsh, hard language. "Jesus, you need to stop all this foolishness. Be quiet. You are not going to die. We're not going to let that happen, right, guys? Like right, guys? There's no way you're going to lose. We've seen you raise people from the dead. We've seen you cast out demons. We've seen you stop storms in the ocean. Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word, and there's no army that can stand before you. Why in the world would you die? Stop all this foolishness. Be quiet, Jesus." Think about the morale. You're killing morale here. Stop. Stop all this. Peter's attempt to dissuade him from going to the cross is the same temptation that he had faced and experienced with Satan in the beginning. From the outset of his ministry, Satan offered him the option of using the world's means to accomplish the mission. Remember, Jesus is on a mission. He is the Savior of the world. How would he accomplish that? He must go to the cross. Jesus said, I must die. They said, we're not going to do it that way. We don't like that plan. Jesus, we're going to change the plan. Here's the plan. You're going to use your miracle working stuff, and we're going to build an army, and we're going to be in charge. We'll be your generals, and that's how we're going to do this. We're not going to lose to these guys. Come on. Peter was opposing the divine will, the divine plan. What Peter doesn't understand is that if Jesus is to be the Christ, then he must endure the cross. This has been the plan from the beginning. It has always been the plan. And if he's going to be the Messiah, that has to be the plan. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. How are we going to save the world from their sin? There has to be the shedding of blood. No more goats, no more animals, no more lambs. Those things, we're doing away with that. We have one ultimate, perfect sacrifice. Someone must die. Blood has to be shed. Peter's suggestion represented a real temptation for Jesus. We see that by the time he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, it's as though his sweat drops are as blood. Jesus understands the weight of the cross. He knows what's coming. Disciples don't understand that yet. But understand that this is a real temptation for Jesus. If there's any other way that this could be accomplished, remember, that's Jesus' actual prayer in the garden. If there's any other way that this could be accomplished, Lord, take this cup from me. There's no response. There is no other way. But it's a constant temptation for Jesus to be able to go, okay, look. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to do the cross. We're going to go this direction. We're going to do it this way. Now, understand, Peter had Jesus' best intention at heart, right? He loves Jesus. He does not want to see Jesus harmed. He doesn't want to see Jesus hurt. He loves Jesus. And so when Jesus is saying, I gotta go to the cross, these men are going to betray me, these different things are going to happen, this is how it's going to go, and they're like, I don't like that. I don't want to see my Jesus go through that. I would prefer let's not do that plan. It's hard when you know that those that you love potentially may suffer and enter into pain. You don't like that path, so you would rather pull them out of that. Lord, I don't like this plan that you have that's working its way out. This person that I dearly love is now about to endure a path that's going to be very painful and hard for them, and I would just assume they not do that. But that's the Lord's plan. That's his divine will. And so we also have that constant temptation of, like Peter, saying, no, stop all this. And arguing. But again, Jesus loved him. I mean, Peter loved Jesus. He didn't want to see this happen. But God's word does not change. We have to align our thoughts, wishes, feelings to God's word. We don't grab God's word and try to bend it toward our desires and our will. That's crazy hard, y'all. That is a constant temptation to go, God, this is what your word says. Here's the reality of my life. I want my life to be bent toward your word, as opposing to say, I do not want to endure this pain. I do not want to endure this hardship. I do not want to go through this. I don't want to be embarrassed. Whatever that hard thing is, I'd rather take your word and bend it toward my will. And guys, God's word doesn't change. It's there. It stays there, and when we're dead and gone, it'll still be there. We don't get to change it to make it say what we want and what makes us feel good. Jesus' family came earlier to collect him because they were concerned for him. Right? Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20. They went to the home where Jesus was staying, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even get in to eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. This is his family. This is mom and his brothers and his sister. They're gathering up to collect Jesus because they think Jesus is out of his mind. You think they want to change the plan? Yeah, they do. They don't like the plan either. We must be careful, like Peter and Jesus' family, that we do not let our personal desire for others to cloud the plan that God has for them. We don't want to see those that we love and suffer endure heartache, but it may be that that's just the plan that God uses to see other people saved. Can't it just be somebody else? Can't somebody else just do it? Why does it have to be the person that I love? When Peter hears Jesus is saying these words, he's horrified. Right? Peter is horrified. He knows what a Roman cross looks like. He's seen a crucifixion before, right? They've been a part of that. They know what's involved with that. He's horrified. That's going to happen to Jesus? Uh-uh. And he allows his own wishes to cloud what he says. And so Jesus looks directly at him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." The world does not give the answer to the one big problem that we encounter each and every day of our lives. Our brokenness because of our sin and separation from our Creator only comes by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. That's it. And so he has to go and follow that path. But, Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. We have to say, "Lord, in my opinion, I believe we should go in this direction." He's like, "No, we're not following your opinion. Here's my word. This is the direction that it says that you'd go. This is what you are to do." So we're back at that path, right? So the disciples are at the path. They've got to make a decision. Do I do what feels good and what makes sense to me, and I don't think that all this foolishness needs to stop right now, or do we endure the hard path and follow Christ? Also, while Jesus explains that the Savior must suffer, there's also verse 31. Y'all don't forget verse 31. After 3 days, he rises again. There's eternal life. There is resurrection. All of these things that come. We don't forget that. Jesus is showing the disciples that he knows that there's going to be pain and suffering in the days ahead, but there's also life as well. You know, we as Christians, we tend to talk about this topic of pain and suffering as though that's all there is. That is not all there is. It's a two-part equation. Part one, the path is hard. Part two, we get Jesus for eternal life. He will rise again. He rose again. We get to rise again. He has eternal life. We have eternal life through him. Part three. What does Jesus' suffering mean for his followers? Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into glory for his Father and the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's some standing here that who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in its power." Many would rather take the cross out of Christianity. Let's take the cross off the steeple. Let's get rid of all this gore and blood and spitting and scourging and all. Let's just get rid of all of that. Can't we just get rid of all of that? Let's just get rid of the cross and all that. We don't need all of that. We know that Jesus' true message is love each other, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek and forgive. Let's just get rid of all the other stuff. The stuff that's, you know, makes us just feel uncomfortable. It's just not pleasant. Let's get rid of it. But we don't have that option. Because look at verse 34. If anyone would come after me. You want to come after Jesus? You want to be a follower of Jesus? You want to be one of his disciples? This is what's required. If anyone will follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. Another gospel adds daily. He must pick up his cross and follow me. Suffering is not the only destiny of Jesus, but also every person who is to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus gives two requirements to his disciples: denial of self and take up your cross and follow him. So let's look at denying yourself first. And later, when you have Peter, you remember the Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He goes, no, that's not me. All right, and so then you have this story of Peter denying Jesus three times. The words that he uses here for denying is the same idea that Peter's done here of self, right? So Peter's like, no, I don't know Jesus. Did you say Jesus who? I don't know who you're talking about. I've never been with Jesus. I don't even know who you're talking about. Like, so that's the denial. Peter is denying who Jesus is. Here, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you have to, in the same way, deny yourself. You're saying, Drew who? I don't know who Drew is. What does he want? I have no idea what he wants. You're denying yourself to yourself. Then also, take up his cross. So when criminals would carry their cross, it was a symbol of who is authority over them. They had crosses at Golgotha, y'all. They don't have to carry the cross there. They could have just left the cross there, judge the criminal, and then had the cross ready and waiting. But no, they make them carry the cross. They make them carry it all the way Via Della Rosa to Golgotha, to the hill, and then they crucify them on the cross. Why carry the cross? Because it's a symbol of who's in charge. It's the Roman cruel way of saying, we got you, we're judging you, you deserve this, and now you carry this all the way to where we're going to crucify you. It's a symbol of who's in charge, who's in authority. By denying oneself, taking up a cross, and following Jesus, a disciple acknowledges that they are submitting to Jesus' authority. In Luke 23, verse 26, you have Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Remember that? It's this guy, he's coming in from the field. He's standing there, what's going on? And he kind of sticks his head out and he goes, you, come here, because Jesus is about to collapse. You carry the cross. Oh, man. So he takes up the cross and he literally follows Jesus. And that's the idea. As you take up the cross, actually you put the cross down. You put yourself on that cross, you crucify yourself, you deny yourself, then you take up that cross, and then you follow Jesus. Our choice is often like Peter's choice. We choose our own self-interest, what works best for us, what I believe is the most beneficial thing for me. And when you become a follower of Jesus, you lay that self down. If we ever have this conversation of what are you going to be when you grow up, and they say, I think I would like to be a firefighter. We have missed something along the way. Because it's not about what we want, and it's not about what we think we should do. It's about what is God's purpose and plan for my life. What does God want you to do? When you become a follower of Jesus, you lay that self down. Then you take up Christ's will for your life. You have to lose and deny yourself. For whoever would save his life will what? Lose it. It's not about you and your will and what you think is best. You lay that down. You lose that. You pick up what's Christ's will for your life. It's the process of giving your life to Christ and then having faith in His plan for your life and seeking to follow His will that you truly gain life. This world tells you, get out there, follow this set path, make lots of money, have lots of stuff, and then you will be happy. You will feel fulfilled. And then you talk to people after people, person after person after person, and they say, I have made lots of money, but I'm hollow on the inside. I have made it to the top of my corporation, and I still feel like that's not enough. I still want more. I've got accumulated stuff, and I've got rental units full of stuff. And then I went ahead and got another rental unit, and I put stuff in that too, and I'm still not happy because you want more stuff. It's not a fulfilled, happy, purposeful life. Why? Because Jesus is not at the center of it. That's not His will. There's nothing more important than this daily decision of being safe and saving yourself from pain, right? You have a choice. You could be safe and you could save yourself from pain and you could kind of take it easy and you could not stress yourself and life be easy, or you could say, Lord, I will follow Your will for my life, and there is the potential for pain and suffering and hardship and really hard things to put our shoulders into. We have to make that decision. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You can make it to the top and you can do all the things that you have in your head that this is what it means to be successful, and yet you forfeited your soul. You don't have a relationship with Christ. Christ is not at the center. He's not leading you. You're not following Him. You're following yourself. Jesus wants everyone to fully understand the cost of being a Christ follower. He says it plainly. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's very clear. Luke 14:28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has the money to complete it? You want to be a follower of Christ? You want to give your life to Him? You need to sit down and evaluate. Am I willing to deny myself, take up a painful path, and follow Him? If you think at the end of the day, it's like, well, no, I think I'll just do what I think is best, then you're not a follower of Christ. You're a follower of yourself. There is, now, for which of you desire to build a tower, right? So there is pain for the sake of others. We lay our lives down so that others may know who Christ is. It's not just pain for no reason, right? We're not, many of us give 10% or more of our income, right? That's a teaching of Christ that we do that. Why do we do that? So that others may come to know Christ. Why do we go out to the elementary schools and serve breakfast? And why do we serve the community? Why do we do these things? Because it makes us feel good? No. Our goal is for them to eventually have a relationship with Jesus. That's why we do this. That's why you sacrifice. That's why you put your heart. That's why we do the hard things. There is death and sacrifice, but guys, there's also resurrection and eternal life. We lay ourselves down. We deny ourselves here. We follow Christ. We give Him all that we have. He sets the pattern. He sets the path before us, and we follow the path all the way to eternity. And then when we get to the heaven, we have eternal life with Him. That's what it's all about. Jesus rebukes Peter because there's the temptation to not follow God's plan. We face that temptation every day. We constantly have to battle that idea of the will. We face the same temptation, and the harder the task, the more we are tempted to avoid it. If God puts a difficult thing in front of us, we say, no, I'd rather not. I'm going to go around it. But we must put our shoulder into it. We have to be willing to face those things because it's the Lord's will. I'll close with this. A couple of years ago, the Lord laid upon my heart that it was time for us to move from one ministry where we were to another ministry. God does that. I don't know how to explain it. I just knew. And whenever we make those life transitions and the Lord kind of shares these things with me, we have a family meeting. All right, Boswell, circle up. So we circled up around the dining room table. We kind of said, here's what's up. Here's what's up. Now, we're going to be moving. Where are we going? I don't know where we're going to be going yet. When? I don't know when. I don't know when. At just some point in the near future, we're going to be moving. Where are we going? I don't know where we're going. What? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's all. I'm giving you all the information that I have right now. Now, I had a child that was going into her senior year of high school. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. What does that entail? That entails 3 years of being in a high school, friend group, reputation, grades, all of that. We're going to pull you out of that and put you in a brand new spot. Don't know anybody. Teachers don't know you. You got to start over. I had a son going from middle school into high school. In his head, he's thinking high school's going to look like this. And then he's going to end up going. But you're taking that. Well, what's the high school look like for me? I don't know. Am I going to be able to have any friends? I don't know. I'm sure you will. You're a smart kid, right? You'll be all right. You'll get it. That was the path that was before us. So when I look in my kid's face and I say, God has called our family into ministry. That's what we do. Like, we're not plumbers. We're not, you know, astronauts. This is what we do. We're a ministry family. God's called us. This is what we do. You were born into that. This is what we do. What's that mean? It means that when God calls us and directs us to do something, we do it. It could have been that I said, you know what? To spare my children what I potentially saw as painful, I said, you know what? We're just going to hang out here for a couple of years, get them out of high school, and then we'll do it. But how hypocritical would I have been? The Lord's all powerful. The Lord is mighty. The Lord will take care of us. The Lord will provide. We have to do the hard things. As long as it doesn't hurt you. Can't do that. So here we are. The Lord called us here. It's a calling. It's what we do. And so when the Lord puts the hard things in front of us, we put our shoulder into it and we push until He says, stop pushing. This is what it means. You take up your cross, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Him. Are you doing that today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, that it just reminds us again and again that it's not about us. Lord, it's all about You. And so, Lord, as we consider the things that You have put in front of us, Lord, I know that there are men and women, children in this room that when they look at the path in front of them, it is difficult. And even when they look behind them, the path has been hard. But Lord, we know that You are a good and gracious God who is eternal and has a purpose and plan so that You will use us for the good of Your kingdom. And so Lord, when we look on those hard times and we think through those things, Lord, we pray that You will be glorified in all these things. Lord, as a church, when we gather together to pray and to sing Your praises and to look at Your word and worship You, Lord, let that be paramount in our head of, Lord, it is about You. We deny ourselves. Lord, what is the task that You have before us? Put it on our shoulders and we will push through. Because, Lord, it's not about us and how we feel and our emotions. But Lord, it's about You and Your will being done. And Lord, we look forward to a day when we'll all be together in eternity. Lord, we We have people that have gone before us into eternity. We look forward to seeing them. Lord, we think of those things as hardships. Lord, those things are hard to endure and go through. But Lord, we trust your purpose and plan. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll be with our time of invitation this morning. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you will draw them to you, that they will pray to receive your Son. Lord, I pray that if there's people here this morning who realize that they've been living according to their self, they've been pursuing their own interests, and Lord, you are convicting them of that. Lord, I pray that you will just use this invitation as an opportunity for them to turn from that, to repent. And Lord, I just pray as a church that we will have a renewed sense of mission and direction, that it's about Jesus, and it's not about us. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.